Maybe not. Appreciate being here, and I appreciate the beautiful music, because I've been in a lot of small churches, and some of them struggle even to have a pianist. So you are mightily blessed to have so many good musicians and good people serving the Lord. And we thank you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Turn with me to Jonah. We are finishing up our series on Jonah. We did get interrupted as we had to be away. But I want to bring you back to the focus on Jonah as we conclude the message that God has for us from the book of Jonah. And Lord willing, beginning next week, we're going to do a whole series through the rest of the summer on men of God, men and women of God in the Old Testament. Because Jonah is one sample of one person that God points out and says, be like him or don't be like him. And every one of the characters in the Old Testament are people that God presents in a positive light and all of them in a negative light, that all of them have some failures. So as we look at Jonah, Jesus called Jonah a great prophet. So as we look at his life and we critique some of that and we look at him and think he was pretty disobedient and pretty stubborn, and then he preached to the Ninevites and they repented and he didn't really rejoice, and finally in chapter 4 where we are this morning, he gets into a pity party. We can get down on Jonah and think that he is probably not such a great prophet, but God calls him a great prophet. Here's a secret for your Christian life. There are no perfect people. Even great men and women of God had their failures. So it's not our purpose to throw stones at Jonah or to mock him in any way, but to take encouragement from his life. I want to remind you that Jonah didn't write the book, but certainly parts of it were written by him. His prayer in the belly of the whale is written in first hand. He told that story and somebody wrote it down. So he was being transparent. He was saying, let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you what God did in me and through me and despite me. And then this morning, as we look at ourselves, we are in that same situation. God wants to do great and mighty things through us, but we're going to have strengths and we're going to have weaknesses. And I trust that the Lord teaches you through this. This morning, we're looking in chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4. Very important chapter. Let me show you my Bible if you can see it from where you are. If you don't have your bifocals on or your magnifying glasses, I mark up my Bible. Chapter 4 is more marked up than all the other chapters because there's so much here that is for our edification and for our encouragement. And I want you to be encouraged to write in your Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, find one, buy one. Don't steal one, but get a hold of a Bible so you can use it and mark it up. I was at my son's house this past couple weeks and we were dog sitting. And as I did so, I didn't bring my big Bible with me because I just had too many things to pack. I had my phone and my Bible's on my phone. But I found my daughter-in-law's Bible. And I was delighted to open it up and see all the markings, all the notes, all the things that God had spoken to her. So that's a rich thing to do. This morning I want to speak to you about disappointment with God. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah is a man who in chapter 4 is a pouter. He is a man that sat down and decided that he was mistreated, that God wasn't fair to him, and therefore he had every right to be discouraged. And many of us are in that same situation. When things don't go our way, when things don't go the way we think they should go, we get discouraged. Now, I want to call your attention right now so that you're into the sermon and you're actually wearing this, because we are to wear these scriptures. I want everybody to take off your mask. Do you know all of us wear a mask? You don't really see who I am. God sees who I am. So I wear a mask. You see me as Mr. Positive, Mr. Happy, Mr. Good Preacher, or a nice person. But if I take off that mask, you'll see my ugly side. Marilyn sees my ugly side. Everybody look at Marilyn. And I see her ugly side. That's part of life. We all have our facade that we put up front, but behind the scenes, sometimes there's other things going on. Let me ask you a couple questions to get into this. What makes you angry? What really ticks you off? What really sets you off? What pushes your anger buttons? Can you think of the categories? What are the things that really annoy you and bother you and make you furious? Now, is anybody here, is there anybody here that never gets angry? Would you raise your hand? Now, there are a few. I've encountered that in churches where some people are so dead. No, they're so neutral in their personality. They don't have highs and lows. They don't get angry. They don't get upset. But most of us do. So what is it that makes you angry? I mean, really furious. There are things that make me furious. Usually has to do with mechanics. I'm working on a car. I don't care what car it is. This goes back to 1964, probably. Working on cars is not logical to me. It's not natural. I can't even get the bolt to go the right way or the wrong way. I don't know which way to turn it. All of those things are confusing to me. But every car I've had that I've tried to work on, I messed it up. I broke a bolt. I dropped something. I unhooked the radiator while it was still running, and that thing squirted all over my foot. I had a car that almost fell on top of me. I was underneath looking at it, and my jack fell loose, and just as I pulled my head out from under, the whole car came tumbling down. Cars make me angry. What makes you angry? I was on the road yesterday. We drove back from Philadelphia. There are things on the road that make me angry. There are truck drivers that drive me batty. And there are other ones that are really good. But there are some of them, they wait until I'm just about ready to pass them. They see it, but they don't want me to get ahead. So they pull in front of me and take the next half hour passing that truck. That makes me, not angry, it just makes me upset. What makes you upset? Then there's those New Jersey drivers that pick the second or the third lane, the far left lane, and though they're going 65 miles an hour, they stay there. I followed one yesterday for a half hour. He would not move. We couldn't get around him. All of the traffic backed up behind. That makes me mad. Okay, enough about what makes me mad. I wish we were in a Bible study. What makes you mad? What really makes you mad? Better yet, wives, tell us what makes your husband mad. Husbands, tell us what your wife gets mad at. Then there's real honesty. Second question is this. What gets you displeased or depressed? What makes you discouraged or depressed? Things that happen sometimes make us depressed. They make us feel bad. I mentioned that we were at my son's house. My son has this wonderful 1921 mansion that they were able to afford and get into. 22 rooms, 7,500 square feet of living space, plus the basement is a full basement underneath all of that, and a carriage house that has a two-bedroom house over top of it, and a four-car garage. And then they have these beautiful grounds, just amazing. When the guy built it in 1921, it was state-of-the-art. It was a magnificent place. My son got it, and it had laid idle for 30 years. Then several other owners had it and did little improvements on it. But I'll tell you, as we delighted to be there, it's a beautiful place. But it's old. And when it's old, there's always things that don't work. And things that will break and things that are out of sorts. And so we went through that whole process of the sink that doesn't work, the one that's leaky. You can't repair because the mechanics are too old. You'd have to buy another old thing and replace it with that. Those things kind of get you discouraged. What makes you discouraged? What kind of things displease you? The third question is this. Have you ever been to the place where you wanted to die? You were so angry and so discouraged and so down in the dumps that you said, Lord, take away my life. Lord, I don't want to live anymore. This is not fun. Life is not fun. Take away my life. Well, hopefully not everybody here has experienced that, but many of you have. That brings us full circle back to Jonah. Jonah was angry. Jonah was depressed. And Jonah was even suicidal. He was at the point where he said, God, I don't want to live anymore. We're going to look at that passage and see what brought him to this state of affairs. Look with me in your Bible, Jonah chapter 4, verses, we're going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to listen. You can follow it in the overhead. I'm using the ESV version. You may be on NIV or King James, but it's similar. The reason I've chosen the ESV is because it stays closer to the Hebrew words that are there and doesn't lose any of those words that are important. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased him? That the Ninevites repented of their sin, and God did not destroy them. The last verse of chapter 3 says God had mercy on them, saw the repentance, and relented of what he was going to do. That displeased Jonah. And what I want to emphasize here is the word that's used in the Hebrew, the two words that are used, displeased exceedingly. That word exceedingly is used over and over in Jonah. It's a hyperbole. God is saying it above and beyond. This guy was really incensed by the fact that God did not destroy Nineveh. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster. Here we find that Jonah says, Lord, I knew you were going to be like this. I knew that you would do something dumb like this, that you would actually spare the Ninevites. That's why I took off the other way. That's why I didn't want to do this. I think there's something tremendous about his honesty with God. He doesn't pull any punches. He just says, Lord, that's the reason I ran away. And here you did it. I thought you were going to change your mind because I went through the belly of the whale and all those tragedies. Verse 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Pause there for a moment. Here's the guy that ran away to Tarshish, got thrown overboard because he told the soldiers the way to solve the storm is to throw me overboard and kill me. Don't tell me he wasn't suicidal. He was. Then he gets swallowed by a whale, and he sits 3 days in the belly of the whale before he comes to his senses and repents and says, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. Here's the guy now saying the same thing again. Lord, take away my life. Well, you had your opportunity. You could have stayed in the belly of the whale and not repented, and God would have taken away your life. But here's the guy, very frustrated. The scriptures want you to see and feel the frustration of Jonah, that this guy is emotional. He's not just telling a story. He's telling an emotional story. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? That's a rhetorical question. And yet Jonah wants to answer it. Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat down under the shade of it to see what would become of the city. Verse 6. Now the Lord appointed, and the Hebrew word there is prepared. That is, God thought ahead. He had something prepared in advance, well in advance of Jonah's story. Now the Lord prepared a plant and made it to come over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. There's that word again. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. I want you to follow this. He was exceedingly discouraged and angry and displeased, and now he's just done the roller coaster, gone down to the pits, and now he's up on cloud 9. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God prepared or appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Getting the emotion of this, it's almost like we're on the sea again. He's angry, he's bitter, and then he's way up, and he's happy. He's delighted that this plant grew. I don't know about you, but it takes a lot more than a plant to make me that happy. Jonah was exceedingly glad for a little shade over his head. a little cool breeze. What a strange emotion this guy was going through. Verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, enough to die. This is the fourth time he mentions dying in this short passage. This guy was so down in the dumps, so discouraged, that he actually wanted to be done with life. He was so angry at God and angry at circumstances and angry because he wasn't under the shade anymore that he wished himself dead. Now the Lord brings the lesson. Jonah is God's guinea pig. Jonah is just like us, and God is using him to show us our hearts and how we are. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that ends the chapter. It seems like in an abrupt ending that God didn't really tie this thing together and give the absolute application. But God brings an application here and says, Jonah, I want you to see the craziness that's in your heart. There was a city of 120,000, some say it's 120,000 persons, that's how they interpret that passage. Others say it's 120,000 children that didn't know the right hand from their left. If you research Nineveh, you'll find that it was a great city, 60 miles in circumference. They say with the surrounding sister cities around it, there were over 600,000 people. God says, shouldn't I have mercy on 600,000 people that didn't have the law of Moses, didn't have any commands, didn't have any direction for their life? Shouldn't I have mercy on them? And you're crying about a plant that you didn't plant, that you didn't put in the ground, that you didn't cultivate, you didn't water, you didn't do anything. God is appealing to his mercy and saying, it is my mercy that I love to show on people. I want us to look at some lessons from Jonah in this chapter 4. First of all, Jonah's emotions. Everybody's emotional. You can pretend that you're not, but deep inside of you, there are emotions that go on. There are feelings that you have, and sometimes we're honest about them. Sometimes we are not honest about them. There are four emotions that I see in Jonah here. First of all, he was angry. Everybody right now, I want you to get angry. Show me your angry face. That's sad, Bill. That's not angry. You don't know the difference. Okay. Give me an angry face. Come on. Angry. You're a bunch of liars. I know it's difficult when somebody says, give me that face. You can't just trigger it. There has to be something that happens in life that makes you angry. Somebody does something wrong, some injustice, and somehow you trigger that emotion in your heart, and there are levels of anger. Some people are very angry. Some people are not that angry. But there was Jonah. He had anger in his heart. He had anger that was deep-seated within him, and all it took is for a trigger. And then he was displeased. What was he displeased with? He was displeased with God. Displeased with God. When you're displeased with life, you are displeased with God. Don't pretend it's something else. When you're displeased with life, you're displeased with the way God has ordered your life and the things that he put in your pathway and the things that didn't go right. And ultimately, who's responsible for all that? It's God. Jonah was displeased with God. We need to get honest with ourselves when we are displeased with the way our life turns out or situations turn out, that we're displeased with God because he's the ultimate responsible for everything that happens in this world. He is responsible. And Jonah knew it, and he was displeased. And then he was depressed. You know what depression is? Depression is always anger first because of some displeasure, And then it becomes depression. Depression is to take the anger that's within you and pull it down inside and make it internalized. And that anger turns towards self. That anger turns outward sometimes, but then it can turn inward, and you hold it inside because nobody wants you to be angry. Remember when you were a child, when you were 2 or 3 years old, your mother said, now, Johnny, you shouldn't do that, and therefore I want you to apologize to your sister. And what did Johnny have to do? He had to apologize and pretend I'm Johnny for a moment. Johnny's there, and he's stubborn. He's angry. He doesn't want to apologize to his sister, but he knows he's going to get a spanking if he doesn't. So what's he do? He stuffs it inside. He stuffs that anger inside. He puts it down and covers it up, and he says, I'm sorry. And he goes on pretending like he really was sorry, but he still is angry. And now he can't vent that anger, so he gets depressed, and he goes in a corner, and he sits down and cries. Whenever we're depressed, it's because we have been angry, and that anger has not found a proper vent, nor has it been answered, and we feel frustrated. And lastly, the emotion was self-destruction. Jonah wanted to die. It doesn't say he was going to take his own life, but it says he asked God to take his life. He wanted to die, and God said, you want to die because of a plant? He says, yeah, because of a plant. My plant died in the kitchen, and I am so sad. Can you imagine that? I was at my daughter-in-law's house, and she's not, hope this isn't recorded and she can hear it. She plants a lot of stuff, but she's not very good at taking care of it. So every time we go, there are plants around the house that are dead. They were beautiful plants, but you forget to water them. You don't talk to them. You don't pay attention to them, and they die. And you wonder why those things died. Well, the cause and effect is there. God wants to speak to us through Jonah. The Jonah was angry because of a plant. A little thing died in his life. A little thing was disappointing, and he blew it out of proportion. The whole world became negative because of that one little thing. That's what anger, depression does to us. But I wanted to note to you that Jonah wasn't the only one that's gone through this situation. Many of the prophets went through the same kind of anger and depression and discouragement with God. I want to give you a few of those just so that you know that they're there in the scriptures. Moses was one. Remember Moses, a great, mighty guy. God used him so mightily. He put his staff over the waters, and the Red Sea separates, and billows of water on either side, walls of water, and they walked across. 2 million people walked across on dry ground. What a miracle. I would love to see that. I would love to be able to take my staff and cross a creek, but I can't. I'll never see that kind of miracle. But Moses saw that. He saw all the plagues of Egypt. He saw all these mighty miracles of putting his staff over the rock, and the water comes flowing out. And you think of all the 40 miracles that Moses did. But Moses got depressed. At one point, the people were so rebellious, it was the last straw. And he said, God, take away my life. I don't want to live anymore. Have I given birth to these people that I should carry them on my shoulders? Whoo, that's angry. Take away my life. This is not my responsibility to carry all these people on my shoulders. Yet God was merciful to Moses. At his deepest depression, God sent his father-in-law, of all people, to come give him its advice, some advice on how to separate the responsibility and delegate it to others, and Moses got through that. Then you have Elijah. Elijah, that mighty man of prayer, that mighty man of miracles. Elijah went out and he had the battle with the prophets of Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal? They went up to Mount Carmel, and he said, let's have a contest. Let's have a big Olympics of the gods. Let's build an altar. I'll build an altar. You build an altar. And you put the wood on it. You put everything else on it, and then you pray to your God on your altar and ask for your God to send fire to consume the sacrifice. And after you're done, I'll take my turn. And remember that story? Shake your head yes. Okay, maybe you don't, but shake your head yes anyway. What happens The prophets of Baal get out there and they start praying and pleading with their God and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things to try to get their God's attention. And Elijah's over there mocking him and say, hey, maybe he's in bed sleeping. You got to cry louder. Or maybe he's walked off to the bathroom and he's using the facilities and you have to get his attention. And he just mocked them till the end of the day. And finally they were exhausted and they failed. And then it comes to his altar. He repairs the altar. He puts the wood on it. He puts the sacrifice on it. And then he says, I want you to bring barrels of water. This is during a drought. Bring barrels of water and throw it on there. Barrels of water. Pour it over just until there were streams and a trough all around it full of water. And then Elijah just says, oh, Lord God, send forth the fire from heaven. And God goes, whoosh, consumes the whole offering. Everything goes up the smoke. All the water is evaporated. And what happens? The great defeat of the prophets of Baal. And those prophets were put to death and put to the sword. What a mighty miracle. But immediately afterwards, he hears that Jezebel said, before the day is over, I'm going to take off your head. And what does Elijah do? He runs into the wilderness. Several days into the wilderness, an angel ministers to him. He ends up in a cave. And he says, he sits under a juniper tree and he says, Lord, I want to die. I'm the only one left. I'm the only prophet that's faithful. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat some worms. That's the original Hebrew. I'm kidding. But he was depressed. He was discouraged. Things didn't go his way. And God sent an angel to minister to him and then set him straight, encouraged him, and sent him to find Elisha to be his partner, his colleague for the rest of his ministry. And then we find Job. We know the story of Job. Job was discouraged. Yeah, at first he was very victorious, but later on in the book, he says, I wish I had never been born. I curse the day that my mother ever brought me forth into this world. I wish I had never seen the light of day. He was discouraged, and nobody could throw stones at him. I mean, this guy went through all the difficulties that any human being could go through. And it seemed like God wasn't answering at all. He was discouraged. And we're not told how long, but it looks like it must have taken years to go through this whole trial until the end, and God finally restores him and restores all his goods. Finally, there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of all the hardships he went through. I want you to turn with me to Lamentations. It's right after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, because it's an important passage to see that even men of God weep and cry. Even men of God get discouraged with the way things go. This is Jeremiah telling his own heart and expounding that to the Lord, saying, Lord, this is what's in my heart. He says, I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, God's wrath. He has driven me away and made me to walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh to grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardships. He has made me to dwell in darkness like those that are long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. And even when I call out and cry for help, he shuts up my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me. He left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target of his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He filled me with bitter herbs. He sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel, and he's trampled me into the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten prosperity and what it is. And so I say, my splendor is gone. All that I hope for from the Lord, I remember my affliction and my wandering, my bitterness and my gall, and I will remember my soul is downcast within me. Ooh, there's a depressed man. I don't even want to be around him. Can you imagine a guy like this walking through your house every day telling you about everything that's wrong? This is Jeremiah. This is a mighty prophet of God, yet he got discouraged. But in that moment of his deepest discouragement, he remembers something about God, and he says this, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And all God's people said, amen. When we are going through hell and high water, when we are going through the deepest, darkest valleys, when it seems like even God is against us and he's not answering our prayers and miracles don't happen and we don't escape the devourer, it's at that time we need to remember the Lord and who he is. And God changes things when we remember. Let me give you this statement. Write it down. You've got it in your notes. Perhaps write it in your Bible. It's not wrong to get angry with God. You got that? It's not wrong to get angry with God. Lots of people did in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's only wrong to stay angry at God. See, God understands that we're going to go through emotional circumstances. Things aren't always going to go our way. And God doesn't always answer in the way we think he ought to. And therefore, we get discouraged, even depressed, and wanting to die. But Jeremiah says, well, this I will remember. I will remember the Lord. And therefore, I will have hope. God doesn't want you to get stuck being angry at God. I like to think that Jonah didn't get stuck either. That though God ends this chapter and this book rather abruptly, we found out from Jesus that Jesus considered Jonah a great prophet, a mighty prophet of God. We also find out from the Jewish rabbis that they highly honored him for the work that he did. And eventually he got credit for bringing these Ninevites to saving faith. That's Jonah's emotions. Let's look at Jonah's knowledge. Jeremiah said, this I remember and this I know. Jonah said basically the same thing. When he prayed to God, he said, God, I knew you would do this. I know what you're like. I know your character. I see what you did in Scripture. And I knew you were going to be merciful to the Ninevites. That's why I didn't want to go there in the first place. In Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself, his all encompassing, never-changing character is listed for us, and there are 10 characteristics. Exodus chapter 34, you can read it when you get home, but it's clearly there that God is always faithful, always good, always gracious, always loving, always forgiving, always merciful, always patient, always true, always just, and always jealous over his people. Jonah says, I knew all of that. You see, there's a separation between Jonah's emotions, which is in his heart, at his head knowledge. I knew, God, you were going to be like that, but I don't like that you're like that. I want you to be the angry God. I want you to be the mean God. I want you to be the destroyer of the enemy. You see, even though he knew that God was gracious and merciful and long-suffering and loved to shower mercy on people that didn't deserve it, Jonah didn't have that same spirit. You see, Jonah never learned to be like God. Oh, he wanted to be like God by keeping commandments, by doing the ritual, the rituals, keeping all of the law, and being God's people, and therefore favored. But he had no room in his heart to be merciful as God was merciful. I have dealt with people in the Church of Jesus Christ, our church, Alliance churches, other churches, in which people have come to me and we talked about anger that they had toward a brother or sister. And some of them have said this, I will not forgive him as long as I live. That's begging God to kill you. God is a forgiving God. He loves to forgive. He delights in forgiveness. And he says to you and to me, you were forgiven when you didn't deserve it. So when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, he said, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and ask him to forgive you, forgive us our debts, he said, I want you to remember to forgive those who have trespassed against you. These Ninevites had trespassed against Jonah and his family. They lived in northern Israel. They were susceptible to the raids of the Assyrians when they came down from Nineveh and raped and pillaged and killed children and took them captive and back to Nineveh and became slaves for their life. They had those memories. He said, I will not forgive them. I cannot forgive them for what they did to my ancestors. What does Jesus say? If you don't forgive men their trespasses, then your Father in heaven is not going to forgive you either. You see, Jonah had the knowledge. He had the head knowledge of God's character, but he never internalized that, never made it part of his heart. I'm sure when he got to heaven, God revealed to him the things that he didn't know. There were a lot of things that Jonah didn't know. Jonah did not know Jesus. Jonah did not know Isaiah 53, the story of the crucifixion. Jonah did not know Calvary. Jonah did not know the Lamb of God. Jonah did not know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't know that. He didn't know Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He thought he hadn't sinned and come short of the glory of God. He didn't know the command of the Lord to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't know the command of the Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, Jonah was missing some information that would help him to understand the mercy and the grace of God, and that comes through Jesus Christ. See, the only way anybody's going to understand God's love and mercy is when God sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross, who did no sin, did no wrong, and yet he gave up his life freely for sinners that didn't deserve it. Wow. And the blood that flowed down on Calvary's mountain and saturated the earth and filtered down into the depths of the earth, that blood is the only thing that can redeem any man from his sin. Jonah didn't know that. But how Jonah must rejoice in heaven when he looks and says, God, I didn't know. I didn't know that that blood was for me as well as for the Ninevites. I am no better than the Ninevites. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I didn't realize it. The third thing we want to note is Jonah's priorities. Jonah's priorities. They're clearly revealed. Jonah was not concerned about the Ninevites. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them out of the picture. He wanted to be able to go back to Jerusalem and come in like Jesus, triumphantly, riding on a donkey and saying, I did it, I preached to the Ninevites, and God destroyed them, hallelujah. He wasn't going to get that. He was going to go back to Jerusalem, and many of them would persecute him because they thought he was a false prophet. He prophesied something that didn't come through. Jonah says, I'm going to lose face. They're not going to like me. I was wealthy. I was prosperous. I was in the king's household. And now I'm going to be an outcast because of this. He was concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about what people think rather than what God thinks. Second thing is he was concerned about his own comfort. He was happy about the weed that grew. And that's basically what it is. It was a weed that grew and flowered over him. And it gave him shade. He was thrilled with that. His own comfort was his primary concern. That was what he was concerned about when he ran to Tarshish. He was concerned about his own comfort. The rabbis say that he even paid the entire passage, not just his passage, but the entire shipment that was going to Tarshish. That's how comfortable he wanted to be. And he was asleep in the hold of the ship. It must have been a comfortable place for him to be asleep like that. He was about comfort. I want my comfort. And then he was about his own blessings. He was wealthy. He was prosperous. He was famous in Jerusalem because of his previous prophecies. And now he says, I'm going to go back and I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to have my blessings. I'm not going to have everything. It was all about me, all about myself, all about my comfort, my prosperity, my blessings, and never about the world. Never about lost people. Rick Warren says it well in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He begins with these words. It's not about you. Wow, profound. The world is not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your status. It's not about your riches. It's not about your prosperity. It's not about your blessings. This world is about Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, and he wants us to participate in that, to reach out to others that have never heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a recent visit this last couple of weeks, I visited with a friend who was a former missionary to Brazil. He just got back from Tibet, which is in China. Tibet is like its own country inside of China. It's culturally separated from the rest. They have been resistant to the gospel from the beginning of time. They have resisted the gospel. They are Buddhists. They are monks. They live in the mountains. And I have friends that are working among them. It's hard to get somebody to come to Christ. They're just impenetrable, difficult to reach. And yet God says, send some of his people to go there and to experience the hardship and the resistance so that you might save a few. Yesterday, I got a news bulletin from a friend and colleague that is working among the Tibetans and says, we have good news. There are 200 Tibetans that came to know Christ. They came to know Christ because one man, one missionary, went to a Buddhist monk and presented Christ and lived Christ before him. And that Buddhist monk said, I have never seen such love in my life. And he gave his heart to Jesus. And since he got born again, 52 other monks followed suit and became born again. That doesn't thrill your heart? Jesus is coming. He's preparing a great harvest. He's reaching even the most difficult. He's reaching the Ninevites with the gospel of Christ. What's important to you? For Jonah, it was all about his stuff, his popularity, his reputation, his income, his comfort. It was about him. What are the little things in this life that really upset you, depress you, and make you even want to give up? Unfortunately, for most of us, we don't get upset about lostness of people. We don't get upset about the Ninevites not hearing the gospel. We don't get upset about people in Africa that are being destroyed. We don't get upset about the immigrants that are coming across the border from Mexico. We don't get upset about them needing Christ as Savior. We get upset about, I got a hangnail. I just had my nails done and it broke. We get upset about spilled milk. We get upset about little things, that my car stalled on the highway, and oh, it's the end of the world. My dishwasher doesn't work anymore. Oh, God, I'm going to have to wash the dishes. We laugh, and we're supposed to laugh because that's what we look like to God. We are so involved with our little stuff that we ignore the plight of the world around us. God says, I want you to see what I'm concerned about. That's what this story is about. That's what God is doing in Jonah. He said, I want you to see my heart. My heart is for lost people. My heart is for people that don't know the gospel, that don't know any Jesus, that don't know Isaiah 53, that have never heard of Calvary, that don't know the precious blood of Jesus was shed on the cross for their sins. I'm concerned about them. So here's my challenge to you today. Would you begin to pray this prayer? Lord, break my heart with the things that break the heart of God. That's really the message of Jonah. Jonah coming back to us, and though it's not written here, it is that subliminal message. God says, I want you to be concerned about what I'm concerned about. I want your heart to be broken for the things that break my heart. I want you to see the world from my perspective. I want you to get the priorities straight, and I want you to be changed to become more like me. And that's what the Lord is asking of all of us. You know, there's a little Jonah in every one of us. There's a little Jonah in every one of us. There's a little Jonah in me. And God wants to show me that so it can be weeded out and I can be more like Jesus. I want to close with 12 points, if not in your notes. You can pick it up on the audio, or you can use shorthand and write it down real quick. There are 12 similarities between Jonah and us. There's a little bit of Jonah in each one of us. Now, I'm going to go through these rapidly. Don't stop me and say, could you repeat that again? I'm going to go fast. Pick up the audio, and you can pick it up on there if necessary. And if you'd like, I can email all of you. Give me your email address. I'll email all of these 12 to you. Here are the 12 things that make us similar to Jonah. Number one, we hear God's voice. Jonah heard God's voice. Number two, we discern God's will. Jonah knew what God's will was. Number three, we run from God's presence, and we do often. We run away from God. Four, we sometimes say no to God. That's true of all of us. We sometimes just say, I don't want to do that. Five, we experience God's discipline. God says, okay, time out. I need to wake you up. Number six, we fall overboard. Have you ever fallen overboard? Where God says, okay, you want to go that direction? Go. And you're going to fall overboard, and then I'll rescue you. Seven, we get swallowed by life circumstances. He got swallowed by a whale. We get swallowed by life circumstances. Eight, we come to our senses and say, what am I doing? God did that with Jonah. He does it with us. Number nine, we are reluctant witnesses. We're not happy to do it. In my first church, we did a whole course on evangelism, reaching out and bringing people to Christ, and we did it in our prayer meetings, and at the end of that series, we came together for the last meeting, and I said, tonight we're going out door to door. We're going to give out Gospels of John and an invitation to receive Christ, and you can put to use what we've just learned. I'll tell you, I've never seen so many mules dig in and just stubbornly say, no, I can't do that. One of the elders of the church came to me and he said, Pastor, that's what we pay you for. We're reluctant to witness. Number 10, we see God as, sorry, I can't read my writing. We see God, we see us as give me a moment here. I'm trying to decipher the hieroglyphics. And here we see God. God sees us despite ourselves. God sees what's deep on the inside. Number 11, we get depressed over little things. And finally, we don't have the heart of God. All of these are lessons we learn from Jonah. What a precious book. What a precious man of God to allow himself to be God's guinea pig, to expose his frailties and his failures before us and say, guys, don't follow in my footsteps, but follow the Lord and pray this prayer. Lord, break my heart with the things that break the heart of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. Lord, it's rich. It's so rich and deep to hear the words of Jonah and the actions and the contradictions that are here. Lord, we see ourselves in that. We see ourselves as stubborn. We see ourselves as angry sometimes. We see ourselves as running the wrong way and running from the presence of God and blocking our ears not to hear the things that we don't want to hear. Forgive us, Lord. And our prayer today is, Lord, that you would change our hearts. And so as we begin to pray this prayer every day for the next year or two, help us to pray this prayer. Lord, break my heart with the things that break the heart of God, that you would do that in us, that you would give us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see people not as trees walking, not as vague, nebulous things out there. We would see them as people precious to God, people for whom Jesus died, that we might be like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with the song, Change My Heart, O God. I think that's a wonderful song that expresses it well. Lord, I need some changes deep inside of me. I can't do those changes myself. And so I ask you to make those changes in me.